It's a great pleasure to be with you here this morning. I've been telling Sydney from time to time, it's a very wonderful experience to come again to places where you never expected to be. I look back to former times when we really had a delightful session together around the Word of God, and I trust that we may have another such time of blessing this morning. Now, I know that you are studying the Epistle to the Romans, but I don't wish to interfere with my brother's exposition of this very important letter, the very core, the very center of gospel doctrine. And I mean just that. You know, there are three epistles that the Spirit of God has united by means of a very small quotation from one of the minor prophets, the prophet Habakkuk. The quotation is, "The just shall live by faith." We find it in Romans, we find it in Galatians, and we find it in Hebrews. And so we speak of these three in a very particular sense as the gospel epistles. Now, I'm sure you know that they were not written in the order in which you find them in the New Testament canon. Chronologically, they were written Galatians first, Romans second, and last of all, Hebrews. And this is very important because it bears out the suggestion that Romans is really the very heart, the very center of gospel doctrine. Galatians, written first, is definitely the epistle of the cross. There are seven very interesting and very important references to the death of our Lord Jesus in the epistle to the Galatians, and it's quite correct to speak of Galatians as the epistle of the cross. Romans is the epistle of the empty tomb. It opens that way, and it develops along that line. It presents to us the resurrection of Christ and the fact that we have been also raised up with him, planted in the likeness of his death, but also raised with him to walk in newness of life. Then following that is Hebrews. And Hebrews, of course, is the epistle of the occupied throne. And so Romans is really the center of gospel doctrine. But I want to read a little passage for you, or with you this morning, from the 15th chapter. Chapter 15 and verse 15. "Nevertheless, brethren, I have written the more boldly unto you in some sort, as putting you in mind, because of the grace that is given to me of God, that I should be the minister of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, ministering the gospel of God, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost." The Apostle Paul, of course, invariably writes in a pictorial manner, and he is constantly picturing himself in one form or another. He speaks of himself as an apostle, that is a direct envoy of the risen Christ, sent as an envoy into the world with a definite message for the world. He delights in picturing himself as a bond slave of Jesus Christ, and very definitely a voluntary bond slave of the Lord Jesus. On other occasions, he pictures himself as a steward and does attempt to be very, very faithful as a steward in accomplishing the tasks that are assigned to him. There are two lovely pictures of the Apostle Paul in the verses that we have read from Romans chapter 15. You know, I've often thought that I would like to take these little biographical sketches of Paul from his own writings, his own epistles, and link them together chronologically. And I like to publish them under the name of the autobiography of St. Paul. But if you think of the many little biographical sketches that he drops into his epistles, you could readily see that he unfolds practically the whole of his Christian career. And I think this could be set out in proper chronological order. Now, looking at these verses we've read together, here are the two pictures. Look at verse 16. Just keep your eye on it. That I should be the administrator of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles, as a priest preaching the gospel and offering up the Gentiles who are acceptable to God, being sanctified by the Spirit of God. An administrator of Jesus Christ. We have come to use this word very frequently now. The word administrator. The concept of an administrator suggests two things. He has to distribute certain goods, certain things that are at his disposal, and he has to distribute them in such a manner that they will be productive. During World War II, one of our own brethren became the wool administrator of Canada. He knew where wool was readily obtained. He knew where it was stored. He knew the companies that could produce uniforms or blankets or overcoats, whatever the Army, the Navy, or the Air Force required. He knew just where all the wool was, and he knew those that were capable of producing in the shortest possible time whatever supplies were required. These were the two things that were constantly in his mind. The distribution of the orders and the production of the supplies that were demanded by the Army, the Air Force, or the Navy. Now, the Apostle Paul says here that he was the administrator of Jesus Christ. His prime ministry was to go among the nations and distribute, so to speak, through the gospel of the Lord Jesus, and distribute the Lord Jesus among these nations in order that they produce that which would glorify God in the salvation of precious souls. Now, I know we are not apostles and we are not specific envoys, not in that specific sense in which he uses the word. But, oh, would it not be grand if we were all administrators of Jesus Christ? That wherever we went, we sought to distribute him, we sought to share him, sharing him, distributing him in areas where we might well expect some produce to the glory of God, where souls would receive him and respond to him and delight his heart and honor his name. Well, that is really the work of the administrator of Jesus Christ. So Paul says that I should be an administrator of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. And then he goes on and he says, paraphrasing the words, as a priest ministering the gospel. The verb to minister in the center of verse 16 suggests a priestly ministry. A priestly ministry. I suppose it's well known to us all that each believer in his own right is a priest before God. Way, way back in the early times, every man was a priest. Cain was a priest and he brought an offering. Abel was a priest and he brought an offering. Way back in those early days of human history, each man was a priest in his own right. When we come to patriarchal times, the head of the house, the head of the household was the priest, like Abraham and Jacob and Isaac. These were the priests in their own right. God intended to have a whole nation of priests. That's why he redeemed Israel, that they might be to him a peculiar people, a people for his own possession, and a priesthood offering up sacrifices to himself. But that was never consummated. Because of human failure, God assigned a particular tribe, and within that tribe, a particular family to be the priesthood in Israel. And we think of Aaron, and we think of Aaron's sons as priests. And of course, we think of the Lord Jesus as a priest. And we know that during the millennial reign of Christ, a great priesthood is to arise. And the basis of its eventual resurrection is not Aaron, but rather Zadok. Zadok, who was the priest in the wonderful, glorious days of Israel's history, when David ruled and Solomon ruled, and Zadok was the head of the priesthood then. And a day yet to come, a day that this poor old world really needs, a day of equity and peace, a day of justice and righteousness. And when that millennium dawns, the priesthood will arise based upon the services and the ministries of Zadok of bygone times. But every one of us today, redeemed by the precious blood of Christ, we all are priests to the Lord. Maybe we should turn to 1 Peter chapter 2 just to clarify this in the thinking of some who are young and maybe inexperienced in Bible study. 1 Peter chapter 2. For brevity's sake, let us read from verse 4. To whom coming, that is, coming to the Lord, as unto a living stone, and that indeed he is, disallowed, rejected indeed of men, but God's choice and very precious to the Lord. Ye also as lively stones are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. Wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, Behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect precious, and he that believeth on him shall not be confounded. But unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. But unto them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. But ye are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, an holy nation, a peculiar people, that ye should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now, just digressing for a moment or two in order to get the proper background, there are two major passages in the New Testament which bring before us the church of the living God under the picture of a building. The church is a body, you know, and that points back to Pentecost. The church is a bride, and that points forward to the glory. But the church is a building, and that brings us to contemporary times. Now, the two major passages that present to us the church as a building are Ephesians chapter 2, the closing part of it, and 1 Peter chapter 2, the opening part of it. Now, if you read these two passages over at your leisure, you will notice that in the one passage, the building is never finished. You could never enter the building. Following the picture through, it's never finished. It's in progress of being raised. A great edifice, but never complete in itself. That's Ephesians chapter 2. It is growing up until eventually, when finished, It will be the eternal habitation of God, and the builder there is the Spirit of God. That's the picture of the church from Pentecost to the rapture. Never complete. The building never finished. But when we come to the passage we have now read from 1 Peter 2, the building is seen to be complete. It is finished. There's not only a cornerstone, but there's a cornerstone as well. And the building is noticed to be so complete that men enter it, and men function within it, and these men are priests. And 1 Peter 2 gives to us the picture of the contemporary church. It's the church of God on earth at any specific time, and in that church there functions a priesthood. And you're a member of that priesthood, and I too am a member of that priesthood. That is, if we are Christians. All Christians are priests, and they all function within that great church, the church of the living God, seen as, in 1 Peter 2, a completed building with Christ the cornerstone, and with Christ the cornerstone, for as the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the ending of all church doctrine. But in Ephesians 2, the church is never seen finished, for it is the whole history of the church from Pentecost through to the end of the church era. Now, in the passage we have read, you will have noticed that we have encountered the word priesthood twice over. We found it in verse 5, and we found it again in verse 9. And these two references bring before us the two different aspects of the Christian priesthood which functions within the great church, the universal church. The first aspect is this, an holy priesthood. An holy priesthood. Going back to the picture of the priesthood in the Old Testament to which we made reference a moment or two ago, God specified that Aaron and his sons be consecrated. They were brought to the entrance to the tabernacle and washed with oil by Moses. A certain little ceremony was performed, a certain rite was completed there, and they were washed with oil, and they were anointed and consecrated as holy priests. And they were permitted to enter into the tabernacle proper, that is the sanctuary, and the high priest once a year was permitted to enter into the second room of the sanctuary, the holiest of holies. But they were a consecrated priest, a holy priest, going in before the Lord, representing his people there, and sacrificing to God, completing the work of atonement before him in order to maintain the proper relationship between God and his people and God. Now we are called here an holy priesthood. I don't think we should forget that. Maybe someone is saying, well, what do you mean by this word holy? What does holiness really mean? Generally, holiness is described as separation from evil, the withdrawing from all that is God dishonoring. But really, holiness is more than that. That is very, very negative, and Christianity is not negative. Christianity is positive. Holiness is that positive quality that results from separation from evil. If I abstain from wickedness, That in itself does not build anything into my character. But my character that is developed in the absence of wickedness and evil takes on a positive aspect that is holiness. Now, the moment we were saved, the Lord set us apart to himself, and he considers us a holy people in Christ. Our standing is that of a holy people. Our state should correspond with our standing. Unfortunately, it doesn't always correspond. Sometimes, while it is true we are holy in Christ, we are not holy in our conduct. We're not holy in our attitude. We're not holy in our conversation. Nevertheless, we should be. And so, let me suggest to you that as holy priests, we should be holy in our standing in Christ, and of course, that's beyond our control, but correspondingly, we should live holy lives, holy priests. Then down in verse 9, we are royal priests. Not only holy in our purity, but royal in our dignity. You know, beloved saints of God, there is a dignity about Christianity. There is, I repeat, a dignity about Christianity. We could well carry ourselves, so to speak, in a regal fashion. Just this past week, I was reading some of the books in Brother Sidney's library, and I came across a little story, and it just comes back now and illustrates perfectly. It was way back in the days of slavery, in the times of the Portuguese, when they went into Africa and captured so many and brought them out to the slave markets. And there was a group of slaves there. And there was one standing erect, straight, holding himself with poise and dignity, and someone called attention to him. And the reply was, you know, he has never forgotten, even in slavery, that he's the son of a king. We should never forget that. We should never forget. Holy in our purity and regal in our bearing. Now, looking again at this same passage, because I want to look at it again and go back to Romans 15 and see the full picture of the Apostle Paul. What is the function of the holy priest? It's worship. It's worship. Ye also, as living stones, are built up a spiritual house and holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. The holy priest of ancient times, he lifted aside the outer veil and he stepped into the holy place, and immediately in front of him there was an altar. Not too large a piece of furniture, but a very, very beautiful piece of furniture, the golden altar. And he took into his hand incense, beaten small, powdered incense. Upon that golden altar, there was a small fire. It was placed there, having been brought from the coals of the brazen altar. There was that small fire, and he sprinkled on the burning live coals the incense that was beaten small, and a vapor arose that filled the sanctuary with an odor, a sweet-smelling savor. By means of the golden altar, he offered up a sacrifice, a literal sacrifice, a material sacrifice. Now, what does it say in our passage? that as holy priests, the Lord Jesus Christ being our altar, the golden altar, by means of him, our spiritual sacrifices ascend to God. The holy priest of ancient times, he went into the sanctuary. And by means of the golden altar, he offered his material sacrifice to God. His literal sacrifice. We get into God's presence. Oh, I hope we do. I hope we do, beloved saints of God. I think one of the greatest tragedies of the Christian church today is the lack of communion with God. Getting alone with the Lord in the sanctuary. But may we know what it is to get into the sanctuary and by our golden altar, the Lord Jesus, offer up our spiritual sacrifice. This evening, this will be our privilege. The Lord spares us, if the Lord tarries, this honor will be conferred upon us this evening, that we gather in the presence of God, by means of Christ our altar, offer up spiritual sacrifices to the Lord. So the function of the holy priest is that of worshiping. But the function of the royal priest, to use another word, a little alliteration, the function of the royal priest is to witness. What do we read in verse 9? That ye should show forth the excellencies, the remarkable qualities of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. I can think of different occasions when I have sat with people and I have listened to a eulogy when certain have spoken of the qualities, the excellent qualities of other persons. Unfortunately, we being human and very, very human, often our eulogies are altogether wrong. And we have come to the point where we generally think of the word eulogy in its bad sense. But it has a good sense. A very good sense. And here, we're pictured as royal priests. And what are we doing? We are speaking forth the excellent qualities of the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. This is really witnessing. This is what we should do in the world. Tell the world about the Lord Jesus. Tell the world about God. Tell the world of what we have found in the Lord. Showing forth the excellencies or the praises of him who hath called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. Now with that as a background, the holy priesthood, worshiping, the royal priesthood, witnessing, let us go back again and look once more at this picture of the Apostle Paul. Verse 16 he says, I'm an administrator of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. God has called me. He has entrusted to me the Lord Jesus Christ. And my duty is to go among the nations and distribute Christ among the nations. And distribute him where there will be some produce. Something produced for the glory of God. Now, how you do this, Paul? We might challenge him and say, now, Paul, you claim to be the administrator of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. How do you do this? What is the outcome? Well, first of all, he says, ministering, priestly ministering the gospel of God. There you have the royal priest. The apostle as a royal priest going forth among the nations, telling forth the glorious qualities, the great excellencies of the one who called him out of darkness into a very marvelous light on the Damascus Road. That's the picture of Paul here. He's, first of all, the royal priest. And as such, he's witnessing. He's witnessing. He's going where he's building not on another man's foundation. As we say, he is going among the nations, and in these respective nations, he's starting out at scratch. And he's simply telling forth the excellencies of the Lord in places where everything was pagan. Going into heathen lands and telling forth the story of the cross. Paul as a remarkable witness, a royal priest. Now notice the next, that the offering up of the Gentiles might be acceptable, being sanctified by the Holy Ghost. Here's Paul, not the royal priest, but the holy priest. And he has a most unusual offering. This offering is composed of Gentile believers. You know, one has to be careful when speaking in this way, because we must be doctrinally correct. God never in death accepted a human sacrifice. When you say he almost did in the case of Isaac, no, he never intended to accept that sacrifice. A human sacrifice offered on an altar is paganism of the worst type, of the most degraded type. Once practiced among the Indians here on our continent, practiced in the ancient world, altogether too frequently in the ancient world. But God never, never, never accepts in death a human sacrifice. Ah, but brethren, he accepts in life a human sacrifice. He accepts in life a human sacrifice. Let me take you again to the Old Testament to illustrate what I believe is here in verse 16. Turn with me to Numbers. Maybe I better find it myself. Numbers chapter 8. And let us read just in order that we get a clear understanding of this illustration from verse 5. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the Levites from among the children of Israel and cleanse them. And thus shalt thou do unto them to cleanse them. Sprinkle water of purification upon them, and let them shave all their flesh, and let them wash their clothes, and so make themselves clean. Then let them take a young bullock with his meat offering, even fine flour mingled with oil, and another young bullock shalt thou take for a sin offering. And thou shalt bring the Levites, now listen, get this, and thou shalt bring the Levites, that's a whole tribe in Israel. Thou shalt bring the Levites before the tabernacle of the congregation, and thou shalt gather the whole assembly of the children of Israel together, and thou shalt bring the Levites before the Lord, and the children of Israel shall put their hands upon the Levites. And Aaron shall offer the Levites before the Lord for an offering of the children of Israel, that they may execute the service of the Lord. Here's a whole tribe in Israel. And they are brought to the door of the tabernacle, into the presence of the priests. And representatively, the nation lays its hands upon the Levites. And Aaron, as we have read here, offers up the Levites as an offering unto the Lord. I repeat, not a human offering in death, but very definitely a human offering in life. Paul says, to get the whole picture here, I'm an administrator of Jesus Christ, and this is how I have administered him. This is how I have distributed him. As a royal priest, I went in among the nations, and I told forth the excellencies of him that called me out of darkness unto light. And as I distributed Christ, oh, what a wonderful production. I gathered together an offering. And I have offered up the Gentile converts, even as Aaron offered up the tribe of Levi way back in ancient times. Do you get the impact of this, beloved saints of God? Before the Apostle Paul had such an offering, he had to labor. He had to function as a royal priest before, in this particular regard, he could function as a holy priest. It meant the expenditure of energy and time and talent. But as he went among the nations, souls were saved. In Corinth they were saved. In Ephesus they were saved. Paul, it seems to me, crept into the presence of God one day and he said, Lord, here they are. Behold, I and the children whom God hath given me, these I offer up to thee as a sacrifice. I believe that's what the passage means. But I also like to think of it in this respect, and again, there are illustrations of it in the New Testament. I like to think of these Gentile believers, saved through the ministry of Paul, as offering up themselves in perfect agreement with Paul's remarks at the opening of the 12th chapter. I beseech you, brethren, and I like other translations of this text, I beseech you, brethren, by the tender mercies of God. And where do we learn in Romans of the tender mercies of God? The first 8 chapters. You could write over the first 8 chapters of Romans, the tender mercies of God. And leave chapter 9, 10, and 11 in a parenthetical section. Paul says, I beseech you by the tender mercies of God that you present your whole personalities. The body, in the epistle to the Romans, there are numerous references to the physical body. But you will notice this, that the physical body becomes the vehicle of the personality. The physical body can be an instrument of sin. The physical body can be a spiritual sacrifice to God. I like to think of the many, many Gentiles. And though, you know, we owe an eternal debt of gratitude to that man and how the Corinthians maligned him. They spoke against his appearance. They spoke against his speech. And I haven't too much respect for children that berate their parents, but the Corinthians did berate their spiritual parent, the Apostle Paul. They owed a great deal, and we owe an eternal debt of gratitude to that little man. As a royal priest, he came into our nations, and he distributed the Lord Jesus Christ, and he won souls then, and through his written ministry, he is still winning souls. What an offering he has brought to the glory of God. Get the picture, brethren. Think of his words, "Be ye followers of me, even as I also am of Christ." Let us be administrators of Jesus Christ to the Gentiles. Let us, as royal priests, tell forth the excellencies of him that loved us. Oh, that as holy priests, we might have such an offering to present to the Lord.